Hello and good morning. I'm very glad to be worshiping with everyone here at Danville today and grateful for this opportunity I have and hopefully a few more in the future to share a lesson from God's Word. Very grateful also for the prayers for my grandfather. If you don't know, my cousin is Andy Russell. He's sitting somewhere out there. And so prayers for his grandpa's prayers for my grandpa, and I appreciate that very much. It's very comforting. Please follow along in your Bibles and pay attention. It's my goal to glorify God through this lesson today, and I hope and pray that everything I say is right and in accordance with His will and pleasing to Him. So I need you at this time to open your Bibles back up to Matthew 23, in case you've turned from there, back to Matthew 23, where Jesus is calling out the Pharisees and the scribes at this time. And we're just going to reread the first couple verses from the reading that was read a moment ago. Matthew 23 and verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." The Pharisees, we know, looked impressive. Right? You saw them and they looked very impressive in their faith. They could perform the basic acts of worship flawlessly, but we're told they lacked things like justice and mercy and faith. Things that are more difficult to quantify. You can see a tithe. You can see, when you give your offering, you know what that looks like. How do you quantify mercy, though? It's a little bit harder to look at. And so when it came to these weightier matters of the law, they imposed those on others, but they themselves fell to be obedient. And Jesus describes their behavior as straining out gnats, but swallowing camels. And this is one of my favorite images that we have in Scripture. Straining out a gnat, but swallowing a camel. It's exaggeration, of course. And it's this idea that, you know, back in this part of the world and this time was common. I'm assuming in parts of the world they still do this. When you want to get a drink of water, but you don't just go to the sink, you know, and you have a faucet or a bottled water. When you're going to get water out of a well somewhere, it's not going to be the water that you and I are used to drinking. And so they would take a cloth of some sort and cover their cup. And when you get the water from the bucket and you pour it into your cup to drink, that cloth is going to strain out bits of debris and things like gnats or other bugs that are undoubtedly going to be in that water. And so we have this ridiculous image of people being so careful to strain out the little gnat, take care of the small thing, but forgetting this camel. And you get the image in your mind of someone trying to swallow a camel and it doesn't quite work very well. If the Pharisees were around today, many of us would probably be impressed with their apparent faith until we got to know them a little bit better. And one reason why they acted this way, why they could be so careful about some things, but fail so miserably in some other big areas, was because their motivation was misguided. Their perspective was off because their motivation was misguided. And we can and we must do better than the Pharisees. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Always be ready to give a defense. Or the King James says, an answer. Be ready to give an answer. And so as Christians, we should be ready to answer some very basic questions about our faith. Today, we're going to be questioning Christianity this morning. There are three key questions I'd like to look at that we as Christians should be able to answer. This lesson this morning is extremely simple, and that's the point. It's so simple that I believe people often miss it, just like those Pharisees missed the camels of their faith. And so I'm hoping that we do not metaphorically swallow any camels in our faith. And that's the goal this morning, is to avoid others, to help you avoid swallowing camels. So the first question that we have to ask is, why become a Christian? Why? That's a pretty basic question, isn't it? When's the last time that you thought about that? Join me over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. We are going to be coming back to this chapter throughout our lesson this morning. Hebrews 11. Why are you a Christian, if you are? And if you're not, maybe the reason is you don't have a very good reason to become a Christian yet. Hopefully we can help you solve that this morning. Why become a Christian? Have you thought of an answer to that yourself yet? Now, quick side note, because we're going to be referencing some of these folks in Hebrews, and the folks in Hebrews were not Christians. They were under the Old Covenant, but we have them. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us we can look at these individuals as examples to follow. Hebrews 11, verse 16 tells us, now they, and we have a lot of people mentioned in Hebrews 11, right? They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So, here's the basic answer for why become a Christian. Why? Because we desire heaven. We desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Why did Abel offer an excellent sacrifice? He desired heaven. Why did Noah build the ark? He desired heaven. Why did Moses leave his lavish lifestyle in Egypt? Because he desired heaven. And there's others mentioned here, and many that aren't given names as we get down near the end of Hebrews 11. Look at verse 35. We'll start in the middle of that verse. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Why in the world do these people do such things? Because they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so we need to understand that this is the hope that's offered to us as well. Look over in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Why would God reserve a spot in heaven for you and for me? Because He loves you. It's a song we sang earlier. He loves me so. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us before we ever loved Him. And so why do I love God? Because He loves me. The God who created this universe loves me. Don't take that lightly. You know, it's the words that were spoken this morning. The snow outside. The God that created that snow. The God that made snow. That made snow a thing. The God that created the Milky Way galaxy is the God that loves you and me. It's a remarkable fact. We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this question, why become a Christian? It's a very important question for us, just like it was to the Hebrews that were being written to back in the first century. They had a difficult time. Many Jews struggled with this concept in the first century. You know, many failed to ever convert, right? And so there are many who transitioned from Judaism to Christianity, but they had a difficult time with that transition. Go back, you can read throughout most of Hebrews and see this. We're just going to highlight a couple of verses here. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, where the writer encourages them, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Basically reminding them of the foundations of their faith. Don't forget why you became a Christian in the first place. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We have that promise of heaven, but it's possible to fall short of it. Don't do that, is what the Hebrew writer is saying. We have to remain faithful to Christ. When the writer goes on to explain how Jesus Christ is the supreme high priest forever, better than any priest who came before. Christ brought about the new covenant, which is better than the first that so many didn't want to leave behind. They failed to see that the second was better. Under the old covenant, they had a high priest that could enter the most holy place. Hebrews 9 verse 7 tells us this. Once a year, one time a year, they would go into the most holy place and for make an offering for the people's sins. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. This is a major reason why the new covenant is so much better than that old. A major reason why we should become a Christian. Because we have this supreme high priest who has gone into heaven for you and for me. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access to God, ladies and gentlemen, that the average Jew under the old law could only dream of. We have that access whenever we want it as a Christian. So figuring out why is simple, or it should be simple. But again, it's crucially important. This is the inspiration for why you are what you are as a Christian. What is your fuel? What is your driving purpose in this life? My why? I love God because He loves me, and we have access to Him through Christ. And I want to go to heaven to spend eternity with Him. Once we have that, we can begin looking at, then how does a Christian live? How does a Christian live? Let's go back to Hebrews 11 for this again, to see how these servants of God lived. Verse 4, Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Skip to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Do we catch how all these folks lived? It's by faith, right? By faith. Pretty simple answer. 1 Peter again, if you would. We read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 earlier. I'd like to go ahead and reread those verses, and we're going to add on verse 5 this time. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So how does a Christian live? A Christian lives by faith, a continual faith that guides our every move. It's not devoid of other aspects of our life, right? Every aspect of our life stems from our faith. We can obviously look, we could read the entire New Testament if you want to see how a Christian should live to fully answer this question. Let's just look over at Galatians 5 for a minute, though. Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 24 and 25 first. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is how a Christian is supposed to live. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to keep step, to conform to the Spirit. How do I do that? It's by demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit mentioned back in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. It's through those values that we are supposed to live. It's the values and principles that guide us as Christians. This is the structure or the framework around which all of our actions are based. And it helps bring our purpose of getting to heaven to life. I'm going to love my fellow man, even when it's difficult, even when there's someone that's not very lovable. It's going to affect how I treat others when I'm at work, when I'm just out in public at random. I'm going to be joyful. That's going to affect how I respond when things don't go my way. When I'm not having a good day, Christians are supposed to be joyful. I'm going to rejoice with others. I'm going to be kind, even to others who aren't kind to me. I'm going to show self-control, even when my fleshly desires don't align with the Spirit and my spiritual desires. A Christian lives by faith, understanding that God's way is best even when I don't understand. Even when I don't understand His way, or why I'm supposed to keep whatever command we are to keep. Even when I don't understand, living by faith means we do it. It means we obey. And that gets us to the final point of what does a Christian do then? And we go back over to Hebrews 11. Now we get down to specifics. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith, Noah prepared for the salvation of his household. Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And so let's do a quick recap of what we've looked at in Hebrews 11. These individuals served God because they desired heaven. We saw that in verse 16. They desired heaven. And so how did they live? They lived by faith each step of the way. And what did they do? We see them offering. We see them preparing. We see them obeying. These are verbs. These are actions. They're taking action. Christians live with an active faith. Tucked right in there, Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to be diligently seeking God. 1 John 5 and verse 3 tells us this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That we keep His commandments. Which ones? All of them. That we keep His commandments. And so if our why is we love God and we want to go to heaven to be with Him, and how we live is by faith, meaning that we trust God even when it doesn't make sense to us, then we will actively obey His commandments. It's not up here, but Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, right, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Everything we do needs to be in accordance with Scripture. The Pharisees, if you remember where we started in Matthew 23, they were doing some of these. They were keeping God's commandments, generally speaking, right? And they were right to do these things. Jesus told them in verse 23, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The things they were leaving undone was their justice, their mercy, their faith, those weightier matters of the law. And so the Pharisees, they understood what to do. They didn't really understand how to do it as a faithful servant of God. And they seem to have lost touch with why they were even doing it in the first place. And so when we start with what as a Christian, on the things that we do, when that is our focus, we tend to lose motivation. When we just focus on the things we have to do, we tend to lose motivation. Best example I can think of is changing diapers. No one wants to change diapers, right? Especially at 2 o'clock in the morning. No one wants to sign up for that. But when it's your child and you love your child, you do it. Sometimes you do it without remembering it. Have you been there? We do things like that. That's called love. When you do something for someone that you don't really want to do, but you don't mind because, again, you love that person. You love your child. So it's not a big deal to change their diaper, even at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's not at all meant to compare serving God to changing diapers, but it's the importance of our motivation behind our actions that we do, the mindset that we have when we approach a task. When we approach that task with love, it's not a big deal. We want to do it because we love that individual. But when, you know, I haven't seen a sign-up list where you're just going someplace to change diapers for fun. We don't pay. You buy tickets for some things, right? You don't buy a ticket to go to change diapers. In Hebrews 10, if you'll turn back there with me, it's a great example. It's one of those big what items that we think about a lot with attendance. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This deals with attendance, of course, and for some, showing up seems like it's the entirety of their faith at times. As long as I show up to a proper building that worships God the proper way, then I expect to go to heaven when my time on earth is through. And that's straining gnats to swallow a camel, if that's your approach. Do we remember the context of Hebrews 10? We read some from this chapter earlier. The fact that we have a better covenant, a perfect covenant, brought about by Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 9 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9, it starts in the middle of a sentence. We're going to jump ahead to the beginning of the next sentence in there. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's talking about us being sanctified. We're talking about our salvation. Get down to verse 16. We're going to read this passage from 16 to 25. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Look at what's at stake here. We know that judgment day is approaching. And we know what Christ has done for us in establishing this new covenant. And so when we come together, we're coming together for one another. We're coming together to worship Him. Why would you not want to attend worship services? When I start with why, that I love God because He invites me to draw near to Him. He's the one that's offered this hope of heaven. I want to go to heaven to be with Him. And so how am I going to do that? I'm going to do that by loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I want you all to spend eternity with me in heaven too. And then what I have to do then, like attending worship services in order to encourage you and for you to encourage me, that becomes easy. But without love for God and for my brethren, what difference does it make whether or not I'm here anytime the doors are open or not? And so like so much of our faith, it comes down to our attitude and the proper perspective. Consider the thought process that often takes place when a person starts with what? We have this idea, what do I have to do to get to heaven? I got to wake up early on Sunday. I only have 2 days on the weekend to sleep in. You're telling me I got to wake up early on Sunday. I got to read a 2,000-year-old book. I can't hang out with certain friends anymore. I can't watch certain movies. I can't listen to certain music. There are certain words I can't say. Certain jokes I can't laugh at. I have to love everybody and be patient with everybody. I have to be disciplined. I have to pray all the time. And hopefully I'll get to heaven. That leads to indifference. That's a terrible attitude. That's a terrible approach. But let's look at the difference when we start with why. When we start with the fact that the creator of this universe loves me. The God that designed DNA and that put the sun where it is. The God that created the planets. He put the red spot on Jupiter. The God that loves you did that. And that God gave his son to die for me. And he wants me to draw near to him. And he's reserved a spot in heaven just for me with my name on it. You can't have my spot. You have your own spot. But no one can take my spot away. I want to be a part of that. I want to claim my spot in heaven. So I will remain faithful. I will discipline myself. I'm going to love others and encourage them to get to heaven too. I want them to claim their own spot. And I get to attend a worship service for that Almighty Creator. And I get to sing praises to Him and pray to Him. And He acknowledges my worship, me as inconsequential as I am. God acknowledges my worship. And I get to read His Word that He created for me, that He prepared for me. And I have the opportunity to go to Him in prayer whenever I want to. And I get to ask for forgiveness whenever I need to. I think a lot of our problems would be fixed if more of us had that attitude. And I think it's crucial that we start with our why. Why am I a Christian in the first place? Why become a Christian? Where is your focus this morning? When you consider your faith, what comes to mind first? Are you so hung up on the what, on the commands, that being a Christian seems tedious to you? I hope not. I hope you focus on why you are a Christian, on your love of God and your hope of eternity in heaven with Him. Do you realize the immeasurable price that was paid for you to become a Christian? If you do realize that blessing of being a Christian, but you've not yet named Christ yet, you need to ask yourself a different question this morning. You need to ask, how do I become a Christian? Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing. You have to hear God's word and you have to believe in it. You have to believe in Him and everything He says. We're told in Acts 17, verse 30, that all men everywhere need to repent. In Matthew 10, verse 32, we're told that if we confess Christ, He will confess us before the Father. And by being baptized, Acts 22, verse 16 tells us we can have our sins washed clean. If you are motivated to become a Christian and you need to make that happen, you need to take the steps to get there, let us know and we can help you. If you are a Christian and you need to get your life right, something is amiss in your life, you have to remain faithful until death. If you're not faithful right now and we can help you in any way, please come forward right now while we stand to sing.